Just a few weeks ago, my family and I were in the warm, sunny environment of Australia on the sunny beaches, the Gold Coast, building sandcastles. I might have a small resemblance of a tan, mostly gone now, but that's where we were. Billy and his three uncles and myself and his six cousins were all working very well together and having lots of fun building a very nice big sandcastle with canals and walls and all sorts of things going on. In fact, two men in their Australian way came along and said to us, "Do you have a permit for that sandcastle?" That was their way of being funny, because we were spending some good time on that sandcastle. And as we were building the sandcastle, I knew how this would end. I started to think about the structure and how it would fare when the tide would come in. I knew it wouldn't stand. And in my mind, I started to think about the passage of Scripture found in Matthew 7:24, and the foolishness of building on sand. Several hours passed, and just like every day since God created the oceans to operate according to His will, with the tides coming in, and in just one wave, the whole structure, along with all the canals and the walls, were washed away with no evidence that several hours of work even took place. With this visual in mind, which I think we can all visualize, the sandcastle being washed away by a wave, I mean gone in an instant, let's turn to Matthew 7:21, and for anybody who needs my notes afterwards, please let me know, because I am going to keep up with my normal way of just moving on. But Matthew 7:21, but if you need my notes, I'll be happy to share them with you if you lose a reference or need a reference and didn't get a chance to write it down. So Matthew 7:21, I would like to start in verse 21 because I think it helps with the context of what we'll cover and read in a few verses later. So let's read in verse 21, which I think should be really very concerning scripture for us to consider. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Many today, maybe even some in the Church of God community, may be in that situation. All these apparently interesting things these folks did, but God said, 'I never knew you.' Again, this adds to the importance of understanding John 6:44, when Jesus said that no man can come unto me unless, it's very important to understand, the Father draws him and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, the person was drawn by Christ, by the Father. Christ wouldn't say, 'I never knew you,' would he? He might say, 'I did know you, but you didn't follow me.' Here it says, 'I never knew you.' As Jesus said in John 14:23, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.' If Christ and God make their home with you, they know you. If you have someone living in your home, you know them. If someone's on come and stay with you on the young adults weekend, you will know them, I guarantee it, after one day. If you love Christ, you'll keep his word. And more on that, but note it, because we're going to cover that in a few minutes. The fact that Christ says, you who practice lawlessness, or anomia in the Greek, meaning without law, is an indicator that these folks were never called and never given their life to Christ, nor followed in Christ or God's way with God's laws written in their hearts or on their hearts. Let's keep reading on in Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these words saying of mine and does them, I will like him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be foolish, will be like a foolish man who built his rock on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I'm reminded of the sandcastle that after a lot of work to build, just washed away in a few seconds. We want to build on the rock, so when the rain, the flood, the winds beat on us, we're still standing. Our house is still built standing. Now, some of you have had your share of rain, floods, and winds already, and your building is standing. However, it always is good to take an assessment, because as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. So as we start the new Gregorian calendar year of 2018, let's take time to assess if we're building on the rock. So the title of today's message, The Lesson of the Sandcastles as we begin 2018. Make sure you are built on the rock. So in the sermon today, let's cover three principles found in the scripture that provides very important instruction to make sure we are built on the rock. So principle number one, we have to know who the rock is. We have to know who the rock is. And he's not a wrestler. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, this is Paul talking to Corinthians, as we know, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers, he's talking about the Israelites, were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Paul, in an illustration to the Corinthians, refers to the rock that Moses struck to provide water. Water gushed out to give the thirsty Israelites fresh food to drink. But Paul says that Christ, so it says Christ is the rock. That's what it says. This is a reference to Christ guiding the Israelites carefully through the wilderness, who brought them through the promised land. Now, they made some mistakes, but he got them there. And we see Christ as a rock. But he's also referred to a stone, as we'll see in Scripture. Isaiah 28, verse 16. It says here, Isaiah says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. This is a prophecy by Isaiah of Christ, later used by Peter, showing who Christ was from Scripture. A stone for a foundation, a tried stone. And Jesus Christ was tried, wasn't he? We know that. A precious or rare and splendid stone, describing who Christ was, and a sure foundation. What does whoever believes will not act hastily mean? Well, let me give you some different translations that helps understand it. The NIV says this, which is oftentimes not so bad in the Old Testament. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Holman says, the one who believes will be unshakable. There's no better foundation to build on than of Christ. He who builds on that sure foundation, as stated by Christ himself, may have some issues in this life, in trials, definitely. But they will not panic, and they won't be shaken. We'll talk more about how we build on that rock, so our house is still standing in 2018 and beyond. But let's turn to Ephesians to get more understanding of Christ being the key to that building being on an unmovable foundation. Paul speaking to Ephesians, possibly he is conscious that the Gentile converts of Ephesus see every day what was considered one of the seventh wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana or Artemis, a pagan god. It was magnificent. But there's something more magnificent than what Paul's saying. Paul says to them they have something much better to put their faith in and to build on. Ephesians 2:19. Here he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, talking to the Gentile converts, but fellow citizens with the saints, those that are holy, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Powerful scripture. Now, Paul is specifically encouraging the Gentiles in Ephesus that they now are able to be part of the household of God. And Jesus Christ is called the chief cornerstone. Here Christ is not called the rock, but a chief cornerstone, a different way of saying it, but it relates to how we have something to build on that stands the difficult times we go through. What is a cornerstone in a building? Well, dictionary.org says a stone uniting two masonry walls at an intersection. A stone representing the nominal starting place in the construction of a monumental building, usually carved with the date and laid with appropriate ceremonies. Ellicott's Bible commentary says this about the chief cornerstone, but it appears to mean a massive cornerstone in which the two lines of the wall at their foundation met, by which they were bonded together, and on the perfect squareness of which the true direction of the whole walls depended. Since the slightest imperfection in the cornerstone would be indefinitely multiplied along the course of the walls. Could get a lot out of that. A couple sermonettes, I think. But Christ is the chief cornerstone that is perfectly placed for a perfect strong building to stand. The cornerstone. The prophets and apostles are mentioned as well. The prophets representing the Old Testament. Moses, David, Isaiah, Daniel, and the list goes on. The apostles representing the New Testament. Peter, Paul, James, John, and the rest. Matthias, and there's a whole bunch of more. But those are the ones that is built on the cornerstone. These are all anchored and set on the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, King of Kings. That's what they're set on. It all rests on that. Interestingly, if you remember in Daniel 2, Christ is symbolic of a stone cut without hands, striking the great image, representing a kingdom that will not be destroyed and will stand forever. So principle one, to be built on the rock in 2018 and beyond, is to know who the rock is and, as we've seen, that rock is Jesus Christ. Principle number two is that we have to listen to the teaching of God brought by Jesus Christ. We have to listen. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 18. See a prophecy here of Christ and how important it is to listen to his words and where they came from. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, a capital P, like me from your midst." And this is Moses. From your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "What they have spoken is good." Verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among them, from among their brethren," talking about Jesus Christ, "and will put my words," again, those are my words, "in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Moses records that there will be a prophet like him raised up, and God will put his words in this prophet's mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. The Apostle Peter, his second sermon, he quotes this passage in Acts 3 with a very strong language after Peter healed a lame man at the temple, and the people all gathered around and said, and he said this to them, referring to the man they crucified, because people gathered around, and he gave him a sermon. It's called his second sermon. Very powerful message. But he says in Acts 3:22, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Very strong words. Those that do not hear will be destroyed. They certainly will not be standing after the storms. Just turn to John and see Christ's own words, what he says. John 7:14. Here John says, or John records the words of Christ, or in John 7:14, it says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How did this man know letters, having never studied?'" They're kind of figure he didn't go to school with us in the high-end school of Jerusalem to learn about the Bible and the scriptures and the teachers, what they taught. And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me." Wow, wonder what they thought about that. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak it on my own authority." So he's telling very plainly, this is not my doctrine. This is coming from God the Father, who you supposedly worship. Are you going to do what he says or not? So Jesus said that his doctrine or his teaching was from God the Father. Very plain. Just like we read in Deuteronomy 18. God raised up a prophet like Moses, this being Jesus. Jesus' words were not his own, but the Father's. The doctrine of Jesus was God's teaching. So principle number two is, if we build on the rock, we have to listen to the teaching of Jesus and know they are the words of the Father. That's where they came from. The words of the Father coming through Jesus Christ. That's where they came from. Very clear. So principle number three, which we'll spend some time on. Principle number three is that if we are to build on the rock as a wise man, we do what Jesus Christ taught. We do what Jesus Christ taught. Let's review Matthew 7, verse 24. It says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," very clear, I will like them to a wise man who built his rock house, or built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock, Jesus Christ. It says, he who hears these things, the words here for sayings, he says, these sayings, the word is logos. We know the word logos. In other words, the words of mine, the words of who? The words that Jesus Christ, who we just saw, spoke the words that the Father gave him. Came from him. The key message is to do them. Doesn't mean ignore them. Doesn't mean relegate them to somebody else or some nice thoughts. And those are nice thoughts. Doesn't assign them to some other place to forget about for some time. But does them. So that's what it says. Does them. It's very clear. That person is wise and founded on the rock. We have to do the words. Put them into practice. Obey the instructions. Act on it. Doing what the rock, the word, the Son of God says is simply called wise. We all want to be wise. Not doing them is unwise. Like building on the sand. That sandcastle was gone like that. Washed away. Our family Australian sandcastle was no resemblance of it being there after the first wave came in. You see this big thing and one wave comes in, it's totally gone. It wasn't even like a second wave was not we needed. Doing the sayings of Christ shows obedience to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Doing the sayings of Christ builds faith in God. Doing the sayings of Christ builds trust in God. Doing the sayings of Christ builds patience in God. Doing the sayings of Christ builds character. Doing the sayings of Christ gives us strength of God, or shows us the strength of God. And doing the sayings of Christ builds the love of God. Does all those things. This is why someone will be standing, or their building will be standing, when the storms blow in. Their strength is based on the rock that lives in them. That's where the strength comes from. Not our strength. Our strength is like the sandcastle. This is how a congregation with members built on the rock are spiritually solid and have peace and unity. A congregation built not to fall for false teachings or ideas. So let's review the sayings of Christ found in the Sermon on the Mount to assess how we're doing. Now, I don't know, there's two chapters here, but we know these scriptures well, so we can review them and pull out the key points for us. Mr. Fay did a whole series on the Sermon on the Mount. I think there were 10 sermons. So if you want more detail than we're going to cover tonight, there's 10 sermons on these two chapters. And there's also 5 discourses of Matthew. There's a lot of material out there on this section, given in this church by various people, including Mr. Fay. In fact, there's a whole 10-part series. So I suggest going and listening to those sermons for more detail. But we can survey them today, glean some key points, and assess how we are building on the rock. We can identify if there is something we're just overlooking in our lives. We're not doing. We're just ignoring this one instruction. We're just ignoring it for whatever reason. So let's go to Matthew 5 and begin the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus Christ that he spoke. He spoke the words given to him by the Father. So let's go to Matthew 5 and we'll cover these two chapters. I might even get my glasses out if I need to read them. All right, I hope you're at Matthew 5. You know these. I know you do. I've covered them in great detail. So it's easy to come out and just cover them on some key things. And you can look at and see, you know what? That's a good instruction that I need to do. Kind of just sort of ignore that one. All right, Matthew 5, verse 1 through 12. We know them, the Beatitudes. I know Laura knows them because Kevin gave a sermonette on all these. But Jesus had just announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the kingdom, the king of that kingdom is describing the citizens of that kingdom in this section. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These all describe an inward, selfless attitude. You might say an unleavened being, an unleavened being that is not about self or self-worth, someone without pride, a person who is in awe of God's glory, not their own, a person understanding God's grace correctly and his mercy and how it has been shown to them, a person void of their own self-importance, a person who puts God's perspective first, a person without pride. These characteristics describe those who reflect God's character. A first fruit of God with God's Spirit reflects all these attitudes, not just some of them. This will be all the attributes that a son of God, a first fruit that gets into the kingdom or enters into the kingdom, will have. They reflect those who are entering the kingdom of God because these attributes reflect the philosophy, if you want to use that word, of the kingdom of God. It's God's way, the way, as it's described or called sometimes in the Bible. The way. This describes the people that are on that path. That's what they develop. These attributes, this way of thinking, this mindset. How are we doing in these areas? As we move towards the holy days, these are good areas for us to assess. If we are not aligned to these and how we are, then it shows there's an area that we need to address and ask God for some help. Again, God can help us with these things. It's His Spirit in us that allows us to even be this way. This is not human nature, as we described in the Beatitudes. That's God's nature living in us. And we ask for God to help us. And usually it starts somewhere with pride. There's some kind of something in our heart, in the way we think, that we need to address. And God can help us with those things. But we can assess, if we're meek or not. Now, again, if we're not aligned, if some of these areas don't sound exactly like how you are right now, you can ask for God for help, especially as we get towards the holy days. Spring holy days aren't that far away. They're just around the corner. Hard to say, hard to believe, but that's the case. And this is a perfect thing to assess. Now, moving on. How will those who have these attributes impact those they come in contact with? Well, that's described in the very next section of Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, called the similitudes, whatever that means. Matthew 5, 3:16. So, but this is the way, but really what it is how we impact people who are around. The similitudes, as it's called. And the first one here is those described above are likened to salt. Now, many examples of the value of salt and the qualities of salt. We've heard many sermons on that, sermonettes. And salt was very valuable and still is. It has many good qualities you can go through. But if it's not valuable, though, salt is not valuable, and there's scriptures on this, if it loses flavor, if there's no flavor there, the salt is flavorless, there's no value to the salt. Now, I read an example of a chunk of salt that was broken off, and the parts that were exposed to the elements of the environment, the sun, the rain, or whatever it may be, had lost its flavor. But the inner part of that salt that was still connected to the rock, still had its flavor. That's a lesson for us. That's a lesson right there. Being close to the rock, we keep our value, keep our saltiness, what makes us valuable, some flavor. But being exposed to the elements of the world that's going on around us in a bad way, the flavor is lost. You get, jaded to all the, if you're involved with all the elements of this world and the lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh and the pride of life type of things that are all out there, that's one way to lose your flavor. Being close to the rock, That's the key. Those who are described here, also in this section, or those who are described above in the Beatitudes, you know, the next section of Congress, they have value because they're like salt. They also have value because they're like light. High value and light. John 3:21 says, he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have been done in God. So, again, they have light. You're in the light. Verse 16 says, let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before men. Now, how is that done? How is your light shine before men? It tells us in the very next thought that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It also says in Ephesians 2, after Paul talks about God's grace, he says in verse 10 of verse 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. Not for our glory, but for God's. Everything Jesus Christ did was not for his glory, but for the glory of the Father. Our good works are not for the praise of men, but so God can be glorified. That's what good works are for, if we have them. Just like our Lord and Master Jesus Christ glorified the Father in his good works. So those with the Beatitudes will have impact on this world, like light and salt, and have good works. Those good works glorify the Father and how we operate. And they will see those and glorify Father at some point. Matthew 5, verse 17, let's keep going to the next section. Next section, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, which I'm going to call this section the importance of God's law. In my Bible, it says the relationship of Christ to the law. But in verse 19, it says, whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom. Does what? The law. Teaches and does them. That's the way how the law is referred to. Not lip service, but does them. Again, God's law is very important. A full embrace of God's law that leads to righteousness. Our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what it says. Now, the Pharisees focused on the righteousness, as I heard in a sermonette a couple weeks ago by John Bradasevic, mentioned in his sermonette, when John described one's own righteousness. We focus on God's righteousness and the living by the law, or the spirit of the law in our lives, not just the outward appearance. Interestingly, before Jesus Christ moves to the next section on how to obey the law with a spiritual mind in verse 27, one needs to address and resolve conflict with a brother before coming before God. That's where it says in verse 21. So we're talking about the law here, that the law is spiritual, and Christ certainly didn't do away with the law, and our law has, and the way we keep it can't be done in a our righteousness way, but in a godly righteousness way, which is really on our hearts and the way in the spirit of the law and how we understand God's law to be implemented, which we'll talk about in a moment. Christ gives a very good example of how the spirit of the law is obeyed. But before doing that, verse 21, he says, you have to resolve a conflict. You just can't have unresolved conflict with a brother before coming to God. You know, it sounds a lot like 1 John 4:20. It says where John says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. And it goes on and on. And we'll see this in this next section. So Matthew 5:21 says, you know, talks about God's law. You keep it, but it's very important to have that. You have to be reconciled with your brother. You can't have a problem sitting out there undealt with. So Matthew 21 verse 26, 21 through 26 is talking about reconciliation with your brother first before coming to God. This shows what God is asking for us to consider, what he's asking us to consider. In this case, if a brother or sister, you want to say it that way, has something against you, then go to that person and reconcile with your brother. So it's clear instruction here. Then come before God. You know, this is something we should really think about, especially, I mean, I think about it at all times, but especially think about it as we getting close to Passover. You know, what's the purpose of going to Passover, which is viewed as God's body being together and having an attitude of serving one another, because we understand what God's done for us, Christ did for us, and having something against your brother? It's not a good way to come to Passover. It's not a good way to be at any time. And Christ says very clearly, before you start coming to worship me, go to the temple, come to church, however you want to phrase it, you know, take care of your relationship with your brother. Get your relationship with somebody, if you can, resolved. If you know your brother has something against you, go to that person. Very important to be right with God. Matthew 5, verse 27. I have this as righteousness in our thoughts and the godly view of marriage. Here, you know, just a few verses back, Christ talks about the importance of the law, and he's not going to do away with any of the law. But he starts talking about how you have to be perfect. You have to be beyond just the outward appearance of keeping the law. It's in the mind. And what better example to show that than with what he does? He explains the obedience to God's law from the mind, not just our outward actions or absence of executing on sin. Like, well, you know, I didn't kill somebody. Well, he talks about that. A spiritual approach, not just a letter of the law perspective. And he does this with an example that most people can relate to, and that's with covetousness and lust in the form of adultery. Even to think something is breaking the law, even if you don't act on it. This is what Christ is talking about. This is the level of God's righteousness that he's expecting, the perfection that he's looking for, not just the outward not doing something. This is exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who had a form of obeying the letter of the law on the outside, but they weren't clean inside. They had all sorts of terrible thoughts inside. They just happened to be on the outside, able to appear in compliance. Our righteousness is obedience to the spirit of the law. That's what Christ is talking about. To not lust or covet in our minds, not even to think it. The inward man being perfected and obedient to God's law. That's what Christ is talking about. The next section, verse 33. I have the heading here, perjury, and not to have an attitude of retaliation. Here Jesus talks about the integrity in our word. Let our yes be yes, and our no be no. Our words have to have integrity and have to be of truth, and also with grace, not deceitfulness or with hypocrisy. That can't be how we express ourselves. That's not how we should operate with our words. Jesus also tells us that we should not have the attitude of retaliation to those who may hurt us, an attitude where we can turn the other cheek and not hit back, right? That's what Christ is looking for. That's what Jesus says. Don't hit back. You know, if someone kind of does something to you, don't hit back. Don't retaliate. 1 Peter 2:24 says this about Jesus Christ. When they heaped abuse on him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, but entrusted himself to him, God the Father, who judges justly. That is the example of Jesus Christ. How good are we at doing this? This by itself. Something to think about. Well, Jesus Christ goes even further in the next verse, verse 43, and talks about dealing with enemies. Verse 43 of chapter 5. Here my header says, love of enemies, enjoying or dealing with our enemies. How should we do it? How do we deal with it? What's the approach? Well, here's very clear instruction that goes totally against our natural instincts, our human nature, the way the world operates, for sure. If we have an enemy, we certainly don't naturally want to help or pray for that person, do we? It's not in our normal old man self. Here it says to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I don't know if you ever had that situation. I know Bob talked about a situation at work. I know I went to work at one point. I went to work at one point. I still go to work. You'll be glad to hear. But I was at work at one point, and there was certainly a person I felt who was, it felt like, spitefully against me and using me and persecuting me. I felt that way. And I just thought, well, I can deal with this in the worldly way, and I might win and I might lose, and he who dies by the sword, uses the sword, will die by the sword type of thing. Struck my mind, well, somehow someone's going to lose here. It might be that person, it might be me, but I'm going to take somebody out, at least try. Or I thought about this, I actually prayed for this person, and I actually fasted. And it was the strangest thing. This person became a really good friend of mine. It was also the weirdest thing I've ever seen. This person was my ally. Ended up being my ally and couldn't sing my praises. And all I did was chalk it up to God, because I'm telling you, this person did not seem to be on my side on anything. But I was like, well, I can do it the Bill Bradford way, and there'll be blood, probably my own. Or I can see what God, do it the way God says here, Christ says to do it. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And God grants grace to those who don't deserve it, because no one has deserved God's grace. And like God, we can have grace to those who may be currently against us. It's not easy. It's not our natural feeling, but we can be that way. Let's turn to chapter 6. Let's keep going, chapter 6. And our motivation here, we're going to talk about our motivation for doing things that appear good to men. Matthew 6, verse 1. My heading says religious orientation rebuked. But here Christ is giving instruction. It deals with the heart of our motivation. Or why we do something for somebody else. Why do we actually even do good things? What's even called charitable deeds here? Do we do it to be seen? Or we do it simply because of the right motivation, the pure motivation. Blessed are those that are pure, right? We're not doing for something to get something. The Pharisees and the religious folks of that time, they wanted to seem religious and righteous. So they did these charitable deeds. They prayed out loud. Jesus says, if we have opportunity to give, right? Nothing wrong with that. In fact, he encourages it. But do it without others seeing you. Don't do it for the motivation like, hey, someone's seeing me do a good deed. Don't do it to be praised by men. Likewise, don't appear to be righteous in how we pray. And this is the example Christ used, but other examples could be given. I'm always uncomfortable when I watch evangelical messages on TV, which I do watch every once in a while because I just want to see what's being said and how they're saying it, and some of the times I even appreciate a couple of things that are said. But I'm always uncomfortable when they get on TV and they pray, right? They're praying a certain way in front of everybody, and it seems to be so for show, right? I'm going to pray for show. And that's how I envision what Christ was talking about here. That's not what Christ talks about doing. He says, Pray a lot. In fact, pray a lot, but do it in private and develop a sincere relationship with the Father. That's what he's talking about. You don't do it for show, to be seen. I was thinking of going to Jerusalem and going to the Wailing Wall. I mean, it's still going on, right? But we all do it in some, or we have the potential of all doing the same thing in some way if we're not conscious of this. Matthew 6, verse 9. Here, I won't cover a lot of time. Here's instruction on how to pray. We talked about not praying to be seen and getting praise of men and appearing righteous and a certain way in front of others. But Christ gives a framework for praying. And he puts it out here. Here's the framework. It's not all we say. He gives a framework, a model to build our prayers on. And what should be included in our prayers and the kind of mindset we should have. And he shows us how we should pray and what our focus should be. And he gives us the guide. And we pray using this guide. We pray using this framework, as I call it. We build to it and we add to it, right? We add our own, you know, thoughts to it, right? And based on your own personal relationship with God, you build out your own relationship with God and you will have many things that fall in these categories. But it tells you how you should approach God. And notice, it always starts and ends with God the Father. It starts with God and who he is, the God of this universe, the great creator, God the Father, who everything is done by, and it ends acknowledging who God the Father is, giving him the glory in all things. And there's a lot of little things we can pray about in the middle here that we pray about. Matthew 6, verse 19. Here I have my section, building treasure up in heaven. Treasure in heaven is what it says over here. And it's really talking about, what do we focus our time on? What is important to us? What are we chasing? Is it the things we can't take with us? Is it the things we can't take with us? Are we spending time on things that will last for eternity, forever? Is that what we're spending time on? It's not the riches of material wealth. Now, I hope my family doesn't, Joanna specifically and Bob, don't mind me telling the story, but I think it's a good story, a good illustration. I found Mr. Fay's folder that documented his personal assets. You know, he's a very good steward of what he was given. And guess what was titled on that folder? You'll never guess. Somebody might know, but don't even know. Bat and mole feed. Now, do you know where he got, how many people know where he got that from? If you raise your hand, you know where that came from. And someone didn't tell you already. Who have you known? All right. At first, I thought he was referring this section to verse 19, where it says, moth and rust will eat up your treasures on earth. But he was pretty precise in his words. And one day, I saw the scripture. I just nodded and chuckled to myself. And it came from Isaiah 20, verse 2, verse 20. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold. You know, Mr. Fay labeled the folder representing his physical assets as bat and mole feed to keep things in perspective of what was the most important thing in life. Being a good steward of our possessions is important, but the possessions don't take precedence over God and our goal of the kingdom and his righteousness and being a son of God. Paul said it this way in Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on the things above, right? Godly things, not on earthly things. This is exactly what Jesus Christ taught in this section. Matthew 6:25. In my Bible says the cure for care, or I've wrote down in mine the worries of living in the flesh, and we have them. If our mind is focused on the things above, we will not have the level of anxiety that comes from worrying about the things that come our way in the flesh. If our mind is focused on the right things, we won't have that same anxiety. Jesus tells us to have faith, to seek first the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we put that first. All these other things are often taken care of. And that's what he says they are. So let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. It says here, it says, judging ourselves first. And in the Bible it says, unjust criticism forbidden. But it is about, it says, judge not that you be not judged. Let's talk about judging. How do you look at others? Are we judgmental? You know, oftentimes we can see problems in others. But what does that do? What does that do? It usually allows us to ignore our own shortcomings, right? When I got really focused on other people, you know, allows me to really forget about myself. It says, look at yourselves first. Look at ourselves. In fact, it's just a good rule that produces good inward introspection to see what has to change in us first. What has to change in us first, resulting in a positive change? It also results in peace. It really does. If you look at yourself first, there's a lot of peace that comes from that. It happens in the church area. If we're all looking at ourselves and not someone else, we're going to have a much more peaceful environment. If all of us are more concerned about identifying issues with others, it distracts us from our own issues. I'm sure we have them. I know I have some, and everybody else does too. And it can lead to relationship issues with others. As you begin to look down on that person, if you're looking at somebody else and their issues, you start looking down that person, and this usually leads to some kind of conflict or relationship issue, and that creates anxiety and problems and lack of reconciliation and problems. So take care of yourself first, is what I was saying. Take care of yourself. Then, if you take care of yourself first, then if someone really needs help and your help, then there's a good chance that you and I might actually be able to help, because we're coming from a place of mercy and understanding, because we see what ourselves and our own shortcomings. And if you think you can help somebody do that first, then you'll come to the other person in the best possible way. It's very easy to get wound around the axle, as they say, about somebody else. But it isn't usually a good place for us to focus our time on. God is the judge. And if the other person has God's spirit, we can pray that God helps them to see the issue, if there really is an issue to be addressed. And this leads to the well-known scripture called the Golden Rule, Matthew 7, verse 7 through 12. This section has the Golden Rule. It's whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's amazing how much more merciful we are when we apply this principle to others. In our minds, sometimes we get to the place where we're really, meeting out some tough punishment sometimes for others. And then we think about this golden rule. And you think about, well, how would I like to be treated in this situation? How would I like someone to come to me? Or how would I like, if I'm in the wrong and someone came to me in this way, how would I like it? You just think about others. And it can really slow us down in our actions and soften our stance. Thinking of others and having empathy. Putting yourself in their shoes. How do you want to be treated? Well, that's how I want to treat somebody else. Putting yourselves or ourselves in someone else's shoes is what's being talked about here. And then treating them the right way. Matthew 7, verse 13. It says, in my Bible it says, two ways contrasted. Well, I have two options here. Two options to choose from. And this sums up, really, choosing God's way in this age or Satan's way. The narrow gate that leads to life or the broad gate that leads to destruction. Now, this is a very tough scripture for Christianity without the knowledge of the last great day and understanding God's plan for salvation. In this age, there is only a narrow gate. A few are on the path of life, very few. And if we're fortunate to be shown the narrow path and called to make that journey, let's cherish that calling. But it can be difficult times traveling on that path. There's no doubt. No one says it's going to be easy traveling. We count the cost before baptism. We start down this path. Let's move down that path, though, with certainty. And with God's spirit and reliance on Christ's strength to finish. We're on a narrow path, but with God in us, he'll get us there. We rely on him to get there. It's his strength. Matthew 7, verse 15. I have in my Bible, I wrote down false and true teachers. This is what they have in my Bible, so I must have got it there. False and true teachers. Now, Jesus does warn about false prophets who are in sheep's clothing. They're out there. Interestingly, we're getting into the background of Ephesians. We just covered that in our Bible study before church. And we're looking at the message that was sent to the church of Ephesus in Revelation. And it says of the church in Ephesus, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You know, one way to test is through our core beliefs. And I really appreciate, and I hope you've read it. If you haven't, I highly recommend it, what Dr. Ward wrote in his letter that was just sent out a couple of days ago, the importance of knowing the truth about who and what God is. Few people know what that is. The purpose of man, the understanding of the kingdom of God, the purpose of the church. Knowing these things grounds us, and we don't get deceived and off track and spending time on the twigs that may be out there. Satan, he's on Do It Again. I was around in 93. I was old enough to remember. But he will attack those core truths. That's what he'll go after, of who and what God is, the purpose of man, and the kingdom of God. He always tries to cast doubt on all those things that we know. We have a sure foundation of understanding on. And if you can take out one of those beliefs, we are the most easy prey for Satan, and will most likely believe anything or give up anything that we believe. In the deception of the 90s in the church, it started with causing confusion on who and what God is by going over the nature of God. I remember it very distinctly. There was always lectures put out there on who and what God is, the nature of God. And God ended up being three hypostases. Clearly from Greek thought. And we have the truth. And here's what's going, you know, being taught in the Church of God, the nature of God incorrectly, which ultimately brought in the idea of the Trinity. Doubt was caused in what we knew and understood in who God is. Once that was put in, that doubt was put in, other things seemed less clear and open for interpretation. And it can happen again. Satan didn't go away. He's still here. He's on attack the same core beliefs. And there was a reason 2 years ago that we read in club The Mystery of Ages. The core truths are outlined in that book. The incredible human potential. They're in there. A true prophet, moving on, will always point to God and his glory and the commandments. So like the church at Ephesus, how can we identify a wolf in sheep's clothing? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 16, in verse 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note these that cause divisions and offenses." Well, that's sort of one way. Are they causing divisions and offenses? "Contrary to the doctrine which you learn." Who do you learn from? Paul. Where did Paul learn from? Jesus Christ. Who did Jesus Christ represent in his teaching? God the Father. He says, "And avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." A wolf in sheep's clothing can be disguised by using smooth words and flattering speech. If someone is flattering, I'd be very alert. Let's not be simple in this way, simple-minded. Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits." What is the outcome of their teaching? What's the results of their teaching? Who do they glorify ultimately, themselves or God? What is the results of their teaching? Some things to consider. Not always easy to spot. If they look like a wolf, it'd be easy to spot. Being close to God and God's teaching helps us spot a phony, a counterfeit, a wolf. Here Jesus Christ moves to the scriptures we covered at the beginning about building on the rock by doing the teachings of Jesus Christ. Doing the teachings of God builds godly character, trust, faith, and closeness to God. And we won't be easily deceived. We can persevere through trials and tough times in this life. If we have God and Jesus Christ making their home with us, that makes our home as rock solid as it can be. Think about that. Jesus Christ and God are living in your home. Can't get any more solid than that. That is a house built on a sure foundation of Jesus Christ. So let me conclude. We covered a lot of material, but there may be no better area to examine at the beginning of 2018 of what we are building on. We look at Christ's teachings. We know that the apostles taught the same things that they were taught by Christ, who got them from God the Father. We see Paul saying in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Very clear what we have to do. The Bible tells us of times ahead like the world has never seen. And don't think you can't be fooled. If you are not built on the rock, some type of wave will come along and wash you away. It could be a trial. It could be false teaching. It could be deception like we've never seen. Being built on the rock of Jesus Christ by doing what he taught is how we might have winds and waves and rain. And we might get wet, but our house is still going to be standing because our trust and faith in God has been established. The lesson of the sandcastle was clear on that bright, warm day a few weeks ago on the beach. I hope it's clear to you.